This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David Restored and the Messianic Message Study Room. I know that's a mouthful. And this is our first Torah portion since having been in Jerusalem. We did not do the Bereishit Torah portion last week, but I will touch on some highlights from Bereishit this week. And so we're going to do what we always do, go around the room. Everybody is going to read five verses from the Torah portion. The Torah portion this week starts at Genesis 6, 9 and goes to Genesis 11, 32. The Haftarah is Isaiah 54, 1 to 55, 5. And then Matthew 24, verses 36 to 46, and 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, is our Brit Hadashah, our New Testament reading. So I will start the reading, and then we'll go around the room here first with Michael, and then Rick, and then our guest, Eric. And can I say your last name? Eric Davies, whose wife Melissa Davies has been in the online room in the past, and their sons Elisha and Ethan will read, and not Mariah. Mariah's five, but we will acknowledge that she also is here. And then we'll go start in the online room. Okay, so here we go, Genesis 6, 9. This is the history of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japhet. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth and saw that it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "I will bring an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them and the earth. Make a ship of gopher wood. You shall make rooms in the ship and shall seal it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ship shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And Michael, just finish up the chapter.
You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Hang on. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall hold it.
Michael's having trouble with his Bible.
Okay, and ever living thing of all the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that Elohim commanded him, so he did.
Okay, Rick.
And Yahweh said to Noah, "You and all your house shall come into the ark, for I have seen righteous before me in this generation. And you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, and every male, the male and female, and take two of the animals that are not clean, male and female. Also take of the fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female, and keep their kind alive upon the face of the earth. And then seven more days I will cause it to rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. I will destroy from off the face of the earth every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him.
And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth.
In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 7th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day he entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons of Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is breath of life.
Those who went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood was 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and lifted up the boat, and it was lifted above the land. And waters prevailed and increased greatly on the land, and the boat floated on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the mountains that were under the whole sky were covered, and the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered.
And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days.
Okay, and Vicki, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5.
And Elohim remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And Elohim made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the Shemaim were stopped, and the rain from the Shemaim was withheld, and the waters receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days the waters diminished. And in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible.
And Sarah, verses 6 through 10.
So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and so she returned into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So that he put out his hand, and he took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again sent the dove out from the ark. Is that my reading?
Yes. And Glenn, verses 11 through 15.
The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, an olive leaf it had plucked with its bill. And Noah knew that the waters had subsided from upon the earth. Then he waited again another 7 days, and sent the dove forth, and it did not return to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first of the month, the waters dried from upon the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground had dried. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was fully dried. Elohim spoke to Noah, saying,
Dawn, verses 15 through 20. 16.
Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
And Dawn, would you finish the next two, please?
Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. Then Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.
And Brenda, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And is Bill there? Does he want to read verses 6 through 10?
Oh. He's here, but he doesn't feel like reading yet.
Okay.
And Elohim blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, bear fruit and increase and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you is on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the Shamayim, on all that creeps on the ground, and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they have been given. Every moving creature that lives is food for you. I have given you all as the green plants. But do not eat flesh with its life, its blood. But only your blood for your lives I require. From the hand of every beast I require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I require the life of a man.
And Hilary, verses 6 through 10.
Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of Elohim he made man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bringing forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And Elohim spoke to Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, And I behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that's with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall my flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more be the flood to destroy the earth.
Okay, and Jimmy, 12 through 15, please.
God said, This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it will be for a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. It will happen when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Every living creature of all flesh and the waters will no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. I go one more verse, is that correct? I forgot.
No, no. D 16 through 20.
Okay.
When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent.
And Mary, would you finish the chapter, verses 22 to 29, please?
Sure. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants will he be to his brothers. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. God will enlarge Japheth, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years.
Now, this is the history of the generations of the son of Noah, the sons, rather, of Noah, and of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Of these were the islands of the nations divided in their lands, every one after his language, after their families, in their nations.
The sons of Ham were Cush, Nizram, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtaka, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before Yahweh. And beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar.
Out of the land he went forth to Assyria and built Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, which is a great city, and Mitzarah, the fathered Liddim and Anamon and Lehabim and Naphtuam and Parathsium and Calassium, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaphorthorm. And Canaan fathered Sidon, the firstborn of, and Heath.
And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hemathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Elisha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations.
Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder even in him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Ladaram, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Jether, and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for his days were the earth divided, and his brother's name was Jokritam.
And Joktan began Almorad, and Shelef, and Hazaram, Veth, and Jera, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikhala, and Obel, and Abimiel, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, and a mount of the east.
These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And Yah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And Yah said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do.
Okay, and Vicky, verses 7 through 10, please.
Come, let us go there and confuse their language so that they do not understand one another's speech. And Yehovah scattered them from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And that is why its name was called Babel, because there Yehovah confused the language of all the earth, and from there Yehovah scattered them over the face of all the earth. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and brought forth Arphaxad 2 years after the flood.
Okay, and Sarah, verses 11 through 15, please.
After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters.
And Eber Glenn. Where
do you want me to go to? Is that it then?
Yes, that was it. And Glenn, 16 through 20, please.
When Eber had lived 34 years, he begot Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after begetting Peleg, and he begot sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he begot Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after begetting Reu, and he begot sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he begot Serug. And Reu lived I'm sorry.
That's okay. Dawn, 21 through 25, please.
After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters.
And Brenda, 26 through 30, just finished the chapter through 32.
Okay. And Terah lived 70 years and brought forth Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah brought forth Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran brought forth Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur-Kasdim. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Yiscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur-Kasdim to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah came to be 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we are going to now do our Torah portion. And before we start our Torah portion, I want to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to represent your kingdom on earth to people, and I just pray that because I'm representing you, that only your words will come forth and be fruitful and multiply, and that anything that I say that is of myself, that those words would fall by the wayside and die. Just pray that everyone's hearts and minds will be open and that this will be a fruitful Torah study after the teaching. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so this, well, Bereshit and Noach both are very full. And, you know, you could spend weeks teaching from Noach. But what I have here to present to you in this teaching is not just about Noah. I want to show you that Genesis is the most prophetic book in the Bible. And it is also the history of Yahweh creating a people and a kingdom on the earth. So Genesis is the most prophetic book in the Bible, but its prophecies are obscure and most people don't see the prophecies. The prophecies give only allusions to future events, but scant details. So you have to read the scripture with an eye toward both history and prophecy in Genesis, and you have to understand that history is prophecy. Genesis is the history of Israel, Yahweh calling a people out of the world to represent his name. The cosmos, the world, is spoken of in John 3:16, and Yahweh brings a people out of the world for his name's sake. Now, Genesis reveals his kingdom on earth. It's sometimes hard to see that, but one of the things that we do begin to see in Genesis is Yahweh's government structure. And he will implement this at Mount Sinai with Israel, but we see it first in Genesis. And what government structure is that? It is a heavenly high priest and king who has a righteous earthly counterpart referred to in scripture as Melchizedek, my king of righteousness, Melchizedek, my king of righteousness, who presides over the people of the earth on behalf of the heavenly high priest and king, and whose job it is to call people to repentance. Now, this also prophesies about the coming and the fall of the nation of Israel. Israel's troubles, the world's troubles, and it begins to tell us in Genesis about the Messiah who will come through Yahweh's own nation of Israel. I'll show you that later where we see that it's going to come, the Messiah will come through the nation of Israel. We don't get that at first, but that also is in Genesis. Genesis prophesies about the end times. One of the major characters of the end times is the King of the North. Well, the first King of the North coalition is prophesied in greater detail in Daniel 11, but it first appears in Genesis 14. The King of the North is a coalition of kings that invaded Jordan. And of course, they took Lot and many other people captive. Today, the ancient Persian people, Iran, is in coalition with four Middle Eastern nations, just like the Genesis 14 coalition, which was led by a king named Amraphel, which some historians say he may have actually been Nimrod himself. Abraham typifies Yeshua rescuing, in the end of days, his people from the clutches of the end times King of the North in that episode of Lot's captivity. And the Torah portion also hints that the earth it says outright that the earth will be destroyed another way besides water in the end. But starting with Sodom and Gomorrah, we begin to see the hints and the pattern of destruction by fire. And we're going to look at a little bit later on why the earth must be destroyed by fire. So I'm going to explain that. So First, let's recognize that in Genesis 1, we have the prophecy of a kingdom that's coming. What was God doing in Genesis 1? Well, if we go to John 14, verses 2 and 3, Yeshua said, "In my Father's house are many homes." And in the King James, it says mansions. But that Greek word there, mone, means residences. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be there also. Well, this place that is prepared by Yeshua for Yeshua Yahweh's kingdom is the earth, with his people inhabiting the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's inheritance, with Jerusalem as its capital and as the capital of the earth. But you have to read to the end of the entire Bible, to Revelation 21 and 22, to understand what is happening in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2, of course, is about the creation of the Melchizedek priesthood, which will work on the earth to progress and advance the kingdom of Yahweh on the earth. But, of course, Adam failed during the time of his instruction when Yeshua, as the voice in the garden, was walking with Adam, instructing him in the ways of the kingdom. So in Adam's failure, we have the prophecy of Messiah. There comes a need for a savior who can redeem now the situation and still populate Yahweh's kingdom. In Genesis 3:14, Yahweh, God, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above every animal of the field. You shall go on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And we have another failure later on down the line with Aaron at the golden calf incident. And it is there that we will find, when we put all the pieces together, that it's from that situation that requires the Messiah to come. The Messiah of the cosmos, though, cannot come from just any people group. He must come from a specific people group, which is Israel. And now we're going to talk about Noah. The name Noah means rest, settle down, and comfort. Those are Strong's H5117 and H5118. Now, we're going to read the scripture a little bit later on, but I'll just give you a clue. Noah was the eighth Melchizedek, and eight is the number which begins the next cycle of seven. Prophetically, that cycle will start after the next millennium, the seventh millennium, when that is completed. But, you know, we still have to get through that millennium before the eighth comes, the eighth millennium comes. But this gives us another hint that Genesis is prophetic, because it can prophesy even beyond the seventh millennium, which I believe we are now entering. So I want to address this topic, that Noah's time points to the same problems that we have in our time. Genesis 6:11 said the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Yeshua said, as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ship, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, verse 12 says, God saw the earth, that it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So what the people had learned to do was they had learned to live with the violence. And the violence had just escalated and escalated, but they learned to live with that. And that's the thing that we have going on now, isn't it? Those people back then did not stop the violence. They allowed it to continue, and they just went on with their own lives as if the violence did not exist or would not affect them. And that is the very definition of apathy. As long as I am not being affected, I don't care what the situation does to others. In Noah's time, all the people of the earth belonged to Yahweh because of the work of the Melchizedeks. Now, I'm not including the Nephilim in there, the people who had not become Nephilim. Were Yahweh's people. But at that time, there was no differentiation between those people until we get to chapter 10 and 11 with the genealogies and the Tower of Babel, at which point we begin to see later on in Genesis 14:13, that there is now a distinction between someone who is from Eber, a Hebrew, and the Gentiles. The only differentiation up to that point, though, was between righteous Noah and his family, and, of course, the remaining corrupt population along with the Nephilim. Now, as I said, some of that population were Nephilim, half human, half demon. I'm going to propose to you that the advent of the mRNA vaccines is the modern technological repeat of this corruption of the flesh. You see, the people had already been corrupted in the spirit. And the people today are already corrupt in the spirit, which sets the stage for the corruption of the flesh. And this corruption of the flesh makes a person unredeemable, like the Nephilim of Noah's time. And I'm sure that there will be some discussion about that, because I also believe that that is a process, and along the way, there is opportunity for people to repent, if only they will, before they start to worship the beast. Anyway, Yahweh has a way of dealing with corrupt people. The law of his dealing with corrupt people comes almost 1,000 years after Noah, in the Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, bitter waters test. The flood was humanity's bitter waters test. Only Noah passed the test of faithfulness, and his family was saved alive because of it. And by the way, that prophesies of and fulfills the promise that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, where Yahweh says he will save his people and their children. But Noah is our first example of this promise in action, where the children of the faithful are saved. And I'm sorry if my speech is choppy. There's nothing really that I can do about it, but I hope to have a better recording for that. Noah and the Law of Yahweh. Did Yahweh know the law, the Torah? Yes. Yahweh commanded in Genesis 6, 19 and 20, two of every living creature. But in Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3, Yahweh commanded seven pairs, or 14, of every clean animal, the clean animals. And then in Genesis 9:3, Yahweh says, every moving thing that lives will be food for you. As I gave you the green herb back there in Genesis 1, I have given everything to you. But flesh with its life, that is, its blood, you shall not eat. Now you compare Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, says, therefore, this is James, therefore, my judgment is that we don't trouble those from among the Gentiles who turn to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from the pollution of idols, sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood. It's the same command as you shall not eat the flesh with its life or its blood in it. So Yahweh used food as Adam and Eve's test of faithfulness in the garden. And Yahweh will now again use food as a test of distinction. Now, some people will say that he began allowing humans to eat all the things and then requires those who are faithful to eat only the clean creatures as an expression of their faith. And so that it seems to be what it says there. We can debate that a little bit later. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Well, the word perfect there is tamim. And tamim comes from the root word tamam. Tamim means entire, and tamam means complete. And tamim means without blemish. And tamam means also perfect. So to be perfect is to be complete and to be clean. So yes, Noah understood about clean and unclean. This is not in my notes, which I'll be putting up online, but what did Yahweh say that the Levitical priesthood was to do? Teach the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. What will the priesthood in Ezekiel's temple be teaching? The difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean and holy and profane. The only difference in the Hebrew letters between tamim and tamam is that in tamim there is a yod, and the yod points to Yeshua. My point about that is that people in Genesis and further on, Noah and his family and Abraham and his family, looked forward in time to the Messiah, while after the cross, we all have been looking backward in time to our Messiah, Yeshua. So yes, Noah knew the law and he kept the law of Yahweh. Now, I earlier said that Noah was the eighth Melchizedek, the eighth preacher of righteousness, the eighth king of righteousness. But how did Noah know to keep the law of Yahweh? Well, it's because he was the Melchizedek, and he had learned the law from the previous seven Melchizedeks. So if we revisit the creation order of Melchizedek on the earth, we will find two creation accounts, one of people generally in Genesis before the first Sabbath, and then Adam and Eve after the first Sabbath. And it says there that in Genesis 2:8, Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, eastward is not a direction in and of itself. Eastward is a direction away from something. So if there is no something to be eastward of, then the direction is simply east. So you have to ask yourself, what was westward from the garden? It says that there that, again, Yahweh planted the garden eastward. I'm going to propose to you that what we see in Revelation 21, verse 2, which says the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her, that's Yahweh's city and Yahweh's temple, from where he intends in the future to rule the earth. I propose to you that that is from where he already was ruling the earth. And it was from eastward, from this temple, that his voice walked with Adam to train Adam in righteousness. Earlier, I said that the Melchizedek priesthood is Yahweh's government structure. It is the heavenly kingship and priesthood with Yeshua in heaven, with an earthly counterpart of righteous human males. How can we know that this is so? It's because Isaiah says in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. I say my counsel will stand and I will do all that I please. And again, one of the things to come in Revelation 21, 2 and 3, probably is very much like what was on the earth at the time of Adam. Let me read 2 and 3 to you, because I didn't read verse 3 before, but let me now read that. In verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, behold, God's dwelling is with his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What did Adam and Eve say? Who did they walk with in the garden? It says the voice of Elohim walking. The voice in Revelation 21:3, again, we have the voice. So I propose that what will be is what was already. There was a temple and perhaps even a city, but at least a temple, and that Yahweh created the garden to be eastward from that. And back now to Noah being the eighth preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And Yahweh spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so Noah was the eighth from who? Adam. There are 10 names in the pre-flood genealogy of Genesis 4, and these are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Each in turn held the office of Melchizedek, my king of righteousness, except for Enoch, who was taken, and Lamech, who died before his father Methuselah vacated his office through death. Methuselah died in the year of the flood, and Lamech died 5 years before that. And Lamech, of course, was the father of Noah. Methuselah was the grandfather. The office of Melchizedek is vacated by death, and the designated firstborn son inherits it, just as it is done with the Levitical priesthood. Now, Shem would have been then the ninth Melchizedek, even while Noah, Noah died. He would have inherited that office after Noah. So Yahweh says to Noah in Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you. All flesh will not be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, as I said before, if we start looking at the next kind of destruction, it starts with Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's done by fire. The earth will be destroyed by fire the next time. Why is that? Leviticus 21:9 says, and the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father. She shall be burnt with fire. Well, let's look at that term daughter in its cultural and spiritual meaning, in that it refers to people groups that are called daughter throughout the scripture. Examples: daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Babylon, daughter of Tarshish, daughter of Zidon. All of these are references to people groups belonging to those cultures. Hence, all the people of the earth now, from the time of Noah, from the time when Shem, Ham, and Japheth began to increase and multiply, the people are the daughter. It's a people group that came from Noah. He was the preacher, the Melchizedek, the earthly king and priest to Yeshua, who was the heavenly king and priest. Japheth, Ham, and Shem were the priest's kids, the preacher's kids. And thus, they get the same punishment as the daughter of the priest in Leviticus 21:9. As daughter, then, the people of the earth, who are all from Noah, and they're all the preacher's kids, every one of us is the preacher's kids, now we must be punished with fire because of our whoredom. Now, I want to talk a little bit further about genealogy. In Genesis 19, it says the sons of Noah who went out from the ship were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it lists it that way again in the beginning of chapter 10, and it looks like Shem is the oldest, but he was, in fact,
the youngest. And I just saw the scripture there in Genesis chapter 10 where it called Japheth the elder. And I did not list it here in this teaching, but it is there. Why was Shem the youngest son, but he's the firstborn? It's because the firstborn in Yahweh's kingdom is not necessarily the first one out of the womb, although these must always be atoned for. In the ancient Near East context, Yahweh and the patriarchs often chose sons who were further down in the lineage to inherit the firstborn position because they were better qualified. Here are the examples. Shem was the third son. He was also the ninth Melchizedek. He was the Melchizedek who taught Abram, and he is the one who also blessed Abram in Genesis 14 when Abram came back from fighting the four kings that attacked Jordan, the Jordan Valley, and took the people captive. Abram, or Abraham, was, I'm going to say he was the third son. There's debate about that. The scripture lists him first, but there are some that say that he was the third son. Isaac was the second son. Jacob was the second son. Joseph was the 11th son. And Judah was son number 4, and Levi was son number 3. These two split the position of the Melchizedek, Judah as the king, and the Levite, the line of Aaron, as the priesthood. Now, let's not confuse the office of high priest of the order of Melchizedek with the firstborn and the firstborn's inheritance. These are related, but they're not the same thing. The only exception is Yeshua, who is both firstborn spiritually and physically, and he now holds both offices until he came to restore the cosmos in John 3:16, the original arrangement. That's what cosmos means. It's the original arrangement. It's what Yahweh, his plan A, what he was going to do in the very beginning with Adam, and then creating Israel and so forth. Plan A is the restoration of the original arrangement, the restored cosmos. Until he came and died and resurrected, Yeshua was the high priest and king of the order of Melchizedek in heaven. And he had earthly kings and high priests to represent him on the earth. But after his resurrection, he is now both the heavenly high priest and king, and he is also the earthly high priest and king of the order of Melchizedek and the earthly king. So he now holds both offices, the heavenly one and the earthly one. Now, we are still enduring the restoration process that Yeshua started on the cross. And actually, the restoration process started before Yeshua, but his work at that particular time began the final process of the 7,000 years, which was, one, creating humans to be in the likeness of our God, Yahweh, and Yeshua, who is also our God, and to complete the restoration of all the heavens and the earth, again, the cosmos. You see, in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Yahweh said Israel was intended to be a Melchizedek nation, a royal or kingly nation, bearing also the authority of priests who would call the nations to repentance to Yahweh,
to restore the damaged cosmos. Again, John 3:16. And Aaron was to be the earthly high priest of the order of Melchizedek. It was the Israelite firstborns who were supposed to serve Aaron. But the golden calf lost Aaron his right to serve as Melchizedek, and Yahweh then took the three families of Levi, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath instead of the firstborns in Numbers 3, 12, 41, 45, and Numbers 8, 16. So the Levitical priesthood was actually a substitute priesthood for the Melchizedek priesthood until Yeshua came to restore the Melchizedek priesthood by becoming both its heavenly and earthly king and high priest. And so Aaron's ordination actually turned out to be also his atonement for the golden calf incident. Leviticus 8, 33 and 34. You shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are fulfilled, for he shall consecrate you 7 days. What has been done today, so Yahweh has commanded to do to make atonement for you. Atonement was not part of what was listed for this ceremony for consecrating the Aaronic priesthood in the book of Exodus. But Yeshua restored the rightful order of Israel as a kingdom of priests so that non-Israelites can enter into the kingdom as citizens. You see, this citizenship thing is very important because the kingdom is not a religion. It is a nation. It is Yahweh's nation, which, by the way, is supreme and will rule over all the other nations when all of this is said and done. I know I'm kind of going fast through all of this, and it may be like drinking from a fire hose, and I don't mean it to be that way. My point in all of this is that this order was set up in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 before the fall of Adam. But Yahweh continued with his plan. You know, he doesn't get swayed from his plan. So we had a succession of Melchizedeks, and now we have a heavenly and earthly Melchizedek in our God and King Yeshua. The Torah portion Noach adds detail to Yeshua's crucifixion in chapter 7. It's probably something that some people have seen and other people may have not seen. But this account is another prophecy about Yahweh saving his people through the bitter waters trial. And by the way, it will be by fire the next time. Noah's account, though, reveals the details of Yeshua's crucifixion, or some of them anyway. You might be asking me how. Well, I'm going to take you to it. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the sky's windows opened. Well, that second month is now called Cheshvan. It's the month after Tishrei. Yahweh, you know, did not name the months. He numbered them, but for the sake of convenience, so that we know what we're talking about, I'll use those names. Yahweh's feast calendar was only given to Aaron once it was time for the formal formality of Israel becoming a nation in the Exodus story in Exodus. So our feast calendar, which includes our weekly Sabbath, and the new moons, and also the seven annual feasts, sets us apart as different and distinct from the other nations. Also, though, Cheshvan becomes the eighth month on the feast calendar. So there is that prophecy of the next cycle after the cycle of seven. It's another allusion and prophecy about the next cycle of seven. Genesis 7:23 says, "And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, the creeping things, the fowl of the heaven, they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." And of course, the fish, you know, they lived because the water is their domain. Verse 24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, 150 days from Cheshvan 17 brings us to Nisan 17, which is at the end of Nisan 17, you have Yeshua coming out of the grave. You see, from the 14th when he died, three days and nights in the grave, brings you to Nisan 17, and then what happens? He comes out of the grave. So Yeshua is, his time in the grave is prophesied here, if you can see it. He wasn't in the grave 150 days. This is prophesying him coming out at Nisan 17, which did not exist yet until Yahweh gave Aaron the feast calendar. Now, there were two 40-day periods in Genesis 7:12 and in Genesis 8:6. And the first 40-day period was about the amount of time that it rained. It rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis 7:12. And then the ark rested on Mount Ararat, and that was followed by a second 40-day period in Genesis 8:6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So here Genesis prophesies about Moses and Yeshua. So think about Moses pleading on the mountain twice for 40 days each time. You see how we have to connect the dots is whenever we see these things, we got to say, well, where else in Scripture does this show up? And of course, Yeshua had 40 days of fasting and testing. Hang on a minute. It's getting a little bit dry mouth there. Had to take a drink. Genesis 8:13, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month." So it's not quite a full year yet. Remember, the first month is Tishrei. The rain came in Cheshvan. But now we come to the 601st year, and in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. The punishment was dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. What is this? It's the prophecy of the resurrection. When the punishment is taken away from Yahweh's people, between Tishrei 1 and Tishrei 15, Sukkot, there will be some more punishment that goes on, but that's not for Yahweh's people. So this month here, in the first month, the first day of the month, is Tishrei. When Noah saw that the ground was dried, the punishment was lifted. On the first day of Tishrei, the day of the trumpet blast, also known as the last trump, when Yahweh's people's resurrection will happen, also known as Yom Teruah, in the month of the fall feasts. That's what this is prophesying. Genesis 8:14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. Noah went into the ark on the 17th of the second month, Cheshvan, and he came out 392 days later. 365 plus 27 equals 392. Some people would say it's 360. We don't know exactly when the earth got knocked out of its orbit of 360. I believe that it was when Noah went into the ark and the fountains of the deep broke up. I believe that we had a huge change in the earth then, which is why we also have people living not as long. But that's, again, we can discuss that too. Now we're going to go to Abram. Abram prophesies of Yeshua's kingdom. Abram portrays Yahweh calling his people out of Babylon, a theme that's now going to run through the entire rest of the scripture to the end of Revelation. Abram also is our example of believing Yahweh Elohim and keeping faith with him to the end, being faithful through everything, even when it seems like there's no forward progress happening for, 25, maybe 30 years from Abram when he was 70 to Abram when he was 100, when Isaac was born, or when 25 years when he left Haran, and then when Isaac was born. Genesis 15 explains how. He's explaining now how in Genesis 15 to Abram how the redemption is going to happen and how, why it needs to come through Abraham's promised son. So we have the Father and the Son, who is our Elohim, plural, Father, Son, the two in unity, working totally in unison. How is this all going to work out? How will Yahweh triumph over all of man's and the first Adam's and the devil's evils? Well, Yahweh put Abram in a trance state. And so Abram is in a trance, but he's not participating. He's probably just laying on the ground watching this thing happen. And in Genesis 15, after Yahweh explains that there's going to be a covenant and all of these things are going to happen, you're going to have a son from your own loins and so forth, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, that smoking furnace and flaming torch was the Father and the Son, and those sacrificed animals split in half are called the covenant of the pieces. They symbolically mean that both parties agree to be in covenant with Abram's descendants. And if the descendants break the covenant with God, the descendants of Abram break the covenant with God, any covenant with God, that one of them will come and die. Because that's what it means. When you walk through the pieces, you're vowing to undergo that bloody death. Well, the Father sent the Son to die because the descendants of Abraham broke the covenant at the golden calf, and they sealed Yeshua's fate when they did that. So you see, the gospel comes to us right out of Genesis, and some of the details even of the gospel come to us out of Genesis. John 3:16, and I've mentioned John 3:16 to you before, but here's what it says. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, the monogenes son, who is a species, a genetic species of his own at the moment, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, that word for world there is cosmos, and it means, as I've said before, I know I'm repeating myself, it's important to understand this. He restored the orderly arrangement. The one that was destroyed with Adam and then further destroyed again at the golden calf. So Yeshua died to restore the original order, to make a creation like it was supposed to be in Genesis 1. His death restored those who, after his resurrection, become born of his and the Father's spirit, and those who looked forward to him in time, you know, Adam and all the Melchizedeks. And yes, Adam did get to be the Melchizedek after his sin. All of those people forward, Abraham, Moses, David, you know, all of them looking forward to the Messiah, and us looking back to the Messiah, that original kingdom order is restored in Israel back to before they did the golden calf incident. Israel was predestined to be from before the foundation of the world. And it has to be restored. Israel has to be restored. The original arrangement of things has to be restored, because Yahweh wants to bring all the non-Israelites into relationship with him. They need to come into relationship with him to be either Israelites or nations governed by the Commonwealth of Israel. So you either come in as citizens of Israel, or you are one of the nations that is governed by Israel. And right now we have an apostate group of people called Jews who are trying to bring this about through their own man-made things. So basically, as I said, the moment the Israelites broke that covenant with Yahweh at the base of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, they sealed Yeshua's fate, because he had walked through those pieces with his father in Genesis 15. The story of Jacob in Genesis prophesies of things to come in so many ways that there just isn't, I mean, I can't even get all of Noah into this teaching, but you have Jacob, that and his 12 sons are the prophecy of the troubles that Israel will have. And Esau, Jacob's twin brother, is being prophesied in Genesis as Israel's perennial enemy. Now, there are other enemies of Israel from other conflicts, particularly with all of those children of Canaan that are listed as ites. If you go look at the list, it's his kids that are listed as ites, because they're like him, and they went and they occupied the land that they were not supposed to occupy, because that land belonged to Shem. Why was Shem there as the Melchizedek in Jerusalem, in Salem? Because that land belonged to Shem, and Shem was there as a placeholder to, you know, try to get that land to be inherited by someone who was going to come along of his descendants, which was Abram, later Abraham. But you have other conflicts within the family, like, for instance, the coming Gog-Magog conflict,
which is a 2,900-year-old civil war between the southern house of Judah and the northern house of Israel, and it's still going on. So I only have room to just touch on some of these things, and I've already touched on the king of the north, but I want to touch on something that came in the book of Jasher. Because the Edomites are with the king of the north that's prophesied in Genesis 14, and specifically Nimrod and Babylon. In the book of Jasher, Nimrod was Abram's enemy. By the way, Nimrod and his spirit and the spirit of Babylon is our enemy. That's why we're told to come out of that. We don't need to be living in that enemy territory. Now, Shem blessed Abram for defeating Nimrod in chapter 14. And at the same time when Shem did that, he was passing the mantle of Melchizedek to Abraham, but Abraham died before Shem did. So Isaac took the mantle of Melchizedek. However, Nimrod's spirit today is still trying to kill Abram like he did in the book of Jasher, and he's still trying to kill Abram's descendants. But guess who is mixed in with Babylon, with Nimrod's people? Oh, Esau. The book of Jasher tells us that Esau beheaded Nimrod. And so the Edomites being mixed in with the Babylonians also have a will to kill Jacob. And that's why they're using Babylon to try to kill Jacob. And so what we're talking about here is Armageddon. This is prophesied in Genesis. So when you think of Genesis, think of patterns, because Genesis is where the patterns begin. If you know the patterns, you will always know what is going to happen. The Tower of Babel is the beginning of the pattern of people constantly defying or trying to defy Yahweh. Babylon is another name for Satan's empire. Israel is Yahweh's name for his empire. Satan's empire is a beast, just like Lucifer. Satan is a beast ever since his fall. And Israel, biblical Israel, is the best of humanity, the righteous of humanity, the best of Yahweh's creation, since those who are Israel are the same ones who are born of the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. And if I had time, I would take you back to the beginning of Genesis and show you where it says they have the Ruach. The Ruach Chai, the spirit of life. It also says they have the Neshama Chai. But I don't have time to do a teaching on that right now, so I'm just going to try to wrap this up. I want to talk about Abram and Sarai. Abram gets castigated by people. He's called a liar. He's called an incestor, one who had incest with his sister. So let's get this cleared up before we get to Lech Lecha. Their story comes at the end of Genesis 11. It says Abram and Nahor married wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, who was also the father of Iscah. Jasher 12:44 says, at that time, Nahor and Abram took wives, the daughters of their brother Haran. The wife of Nahor was Milcah. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai.
And Sarai, wife of Abram, was barren. She had no offspring in those days. Well, in Leviticus 18, sexual relationships with the aunt on both the father and mother's sides are prohibited. But there is no prohibition against relations between uncle and niece. The other possibility about why Abram could technically say that she was his sister is because his brother, Haran, died before Terah died. And if that happened when the girls, Sarai and Milcah, were young enough, Terah would have probably adopted them. It's just a common thing. You know, if the mom and dad die, the grandparents take them in as their own and they become like brothers and sisters to us. I've had that in my own life. Okay, I'm wrapping it up. This may have been like drinking from a fire hose. You can go back and listen to this over and over, and you can go look up the scriptures, and you'll probably see even more connections between the prophecies in Genesis and the prophecies that start to be fulfilled, starting in Exodus all the way to Revelation. The point to take away today is that Genesis is both history and prophecy, with prophecies being lived through the lives of the people of that time. What happened back then has continued in cycles and patterns until today. And this is why Isaiah tells us that if we want to understand the end, we must first return to and understand the beginning. The end of Revelation will bring us full circle to Yahweh's city and his temple on earth once again, as it was when Yahweh planted his garden eastward from it. But of course, before we get to that, we must first endure some very hard times that are coming. So if you want to understand what was so back then and what is coming, just return to Genesis to find out. And that concludes the Torah portion. So I'm sure now, or at least I hope, there will be comments. Anybody have any comment or questions? Maybe some good inputs into things that I did not even bring up. Yes, Hillary.
Oh, that was wonderful. Oh, really stimulating and pulls all the pieces together. Couple of things that I think are kind of interesting. One is that the 70 nations came out of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there was a 70 nations conference on September 25th to the 27th in 2019, which was also when the sign of the woman and the stars, sun with the sun and the moon under her feet, at Yom Kippur was evidenced. So it was that same time frame that there was that conference of the 70 nations. So it's being repeated in a sense. And then the other thing that I find interesting is that there was a command from Noah that Japheth would live in the tents of Shem. And it appears that we as his people are trying to live in the tents of Shem and learn from Shem the ways of Father. And being redeemed through the Son, we can walk into the tents of Shem again. And yet most of the world is living in the tents of Japheth, if not Ham. And so it's sort of backwards again. And we're trying to call out those people that, like, under the auspices of the Catholic Church, I guess, Anglican, Protestant, protesting but not enough, protestation. They're still living in the tents of Japheth, not hearing the teachings of Shem, of righteousness, and the straight gate and narrow way that leads to life and the door. Anyway, that's it for me.
Well, you know, the Book of Jubilees tells us that Japheth's territory was to the north of Mount Ararat, which is in Europe. And so it's interesting that Europe is populated by all the tribes, the 12 tribes, along with all the original inhabitants of Japheth. And in their various ways, I guess they're all trying to live in the tents of Shem, but as you said, they're not getting inside the tent flap yet. But there they all are, Japheth and the descendants of Shem from Jacob in Europe, and then across the pond to America and South Africa, and then, you know, New Zealand and Australia and all the places where those tribes have gone. Yeah, you're right. It's interesting. Anybody else? Anybody in this room over here in Jordan want to comment? Wow, y'all are quiet. Okay. Well, I guess I drowned you, like the people in Noah. Okay. Well, then I guess we go to the Haftarah. And the Haftarah is Isaiah 54:1. To 55:5. So Isaiah 54, starting at verse 1. And I think was it your turn to read, Rick?
I was the last one that went.
Yes.
Oh, was it my turn to read then? Okay. All right. I just am shocked. Usually there's just a bunch of comments about 54:1. I just can't believe nobody has a comment or a question today. Okay, I guess I overwhelmed you. Sing, O barren, you who did not give birth, break out into singing. And cry aloud, you who did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords and straighten your stakes. For you will spread out on the right hand and on the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and settle in desolate cities. Don't be afraid, for you will not be ashamed. Don't be confounded, for you will not be disappointed. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You shall remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. Yahweh of armies is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He will be called the God of the whole earth.
For Yahweh has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your Elohim. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahweh, who has mercy on you.
Just finished the chapter.
O you afflicted one, tossed with the storm and not comforted, see, I am setting your stones in antimony and shall lay your foundations with sapphires, and I shall make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your walls of precious stones, and your children taught by Yahweh, and the peace of your children great. In righteousness you shall be established far from oppression. For you are not, you shall not fear, and far from ruin, for it does not come near you. See, they shall indeed assemble, but not because of me. Whoever shall assemble against you falls for your sake. See, I myself have created the blacksmith, and blows the coals in fire, who brings forth an instrument of his works. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue who rises against you in judgment shall prove wrong. This is the inheritance of the servant of Yahweh, and the righteousness from me, declares Yahweh.
Okay, and we need one of the teenage boys to come up and read starting from 55, verse 1 to verse 5, and that will end this one.
Chapter 55, verses 1 through 5.
Ho, every one of the that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt make a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, and he hath glorified thee.
Okay, well, this certainly does speak to, you know, with Noah being in this Haftarah, does speak to also Israel as predestined. And it says in verse 1, sing, barren, who did not give birth. Who did not give birth? Who did not bring anyone to Yahweh? Israel, at the base of Mount Sinai, at the golden calf. So, we are then to break into singing and cry aloud, we who have not yet travailed with child. By the way, the child is in Revelation 12. A great sign was seen in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. Now she's with child. She cries out in pain, laboring to give birth. This is giving birth to the kingdom right here. But before this, she had not given birth, and we have not yet seen the birth of this kingdom on the earth. So, but we are still to break into singing and cry aloud, who have not yet travailed with child. There's so much in this Haftarah. I love chapter 54 and 55. That just is so comforting, that Yahweh is going to take his people whose past in biblical Israel, in the past from Exodus all the way through the Gospels and into the epistles, were a shame. There was a reproach. There was widowhood. By the way, whose widowhood is this talking about? Well, certainly not just the 9 or 10 tribes that were cast into the exile, but also the other tribes from the southern kingdom. All became widows, even though the 10 northern tribes were called divorced. When Yeshua died, the kingdom was cut off. It had no people. It had no king. He arose with the kingdom and with the original order of things. And he arose with his law, the Torah. And then he began to populate his kingdom with those who want to be citizens of that kingdom. You know, if you don't want to be a citizen of the kingdom, that's fine. But if you do want to be a citizen of the kingdom, do what he says and become the evidence on earth that says that his kingdom does exist on earth. That's what us expressing our faith in the kingdom and being citizens of the kingdom does. It testifies to the world that his kingdom does exist on the world, on the earth. If you are disobedient, it's not necessarily a testimony that his kingdom exists on the earth. So you want to be being obedient. And don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed or confounded, because you're not going to be disappointed in what he has planned for you. Our creator, our maker, is our husband. He married us. The one who created the order of things, the cosmos, and set up his government structure after the order of Melchizedek, is the same one who married us at Mount Sinai, and then who had to divorce some, and then caused them all to also become widowed. That woman of 12 tribes. And here he tells us that his name is Yahweh of armies. Of course, later on, we're going to learn that his name is Yeshua. But right here, he is Yahweh of armies. Why does he have to be Yahweh of armies here? Because he's got a whole lot of work to do to defeat the enemies of biblical Israel. So the Holy One of Israel is our Redeemer, and by the way, he will be called the God of the whole earth. He's not being called that now, but he will be called that. Yahweh has called you as a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit. We are grieved in spirit, are we not? We need to be grieved in spirit that we're not yet living in his kingdom, and that his kingdom has not come to earth. It would be a good idea to make a habit of praying the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, that's going to happen too. I just love this. And then we get down to the very last verse of 54. No weapon formed against you will prevail. You will condemn every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage that we have because we are Yahweh's servants, and that is because our righteousness is of Yahweh, he says. Does anyone else have anything to comment or add? Dawn?
Yes, it's really interesting. I love how Abba works things out because the study that I was just doing, I didn't realize had anything to do with this Torah portion or half Torah portion. And it totally ties in with this, and I had no idea that it did. But I think when reading Isaiah 54, we should also read, and it's up to you if you want to, but I suggest reading Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, because Paul references Isaiah 54 there, and it's a very hard passage for us that are, you know, learning to do Torah again to understand, but I think it is a good discussion if we have time to do it.
Sure, we can do that. Do you want to go over there and read that passage to us?
Sure, I can do that since I'm already here. So Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one bound by a bondwoman, the other one by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman according through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and this is the reference to Isaiah 54, and as I understand it, when they would reference part of a scripture in their midrashing and in their teachings, they were referencing the whole scripture. They only quoted part of it, but it was understood that they were referring to the entire passage. So this would refer to the entire Isaiah 54. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Okay. What's your comment about that?
Well, I just think that it's huge that, yes, I think what Paul is doing, he's not saying throw out, because you can go on and read and everything. He's not throwing out the law, because the law tells us what sin is. But what he is saying is that all of our efforts matter not, because salvation, I mean, they do matter, but they don't matter in salvation. I mean, we're all going to have some things wrong. We're all going to do some things wrong. And he's leading us all on a personal walk. But in the end, our salvation comes only from him, from the promise, and not from doing all of the Torah correctly. Our salvation only comes through him. And so if we think that our salvation comes through getting everything right with the Torah and all the instructions that he gave us, it doesn't, because that just leads us to bondage, because then we can listen to like 10 different people tell us how to do Shabbat and we're not sure how to do Shabbat, but it's a personal walk. And so, like, the bondage to me is like the Jews who say don't flip on a light switch on Shabbat. But the freedom is he teaches each one of us how he wants us to do Shabbat. And so we don't have to go according to the letter of the law and what other people's opinions of the law are. That would be bondage. The freedom is that, yes, he saved us. Yes, he wants a personal relationship with us. Yes, he will lead us into all truth and all righteousness individually, not according to the letter of the written law, what everybody else's opinion about it is. That's what I take out of it.
Okay. If we go back to Galatians 1, after Paul gives his intro to who he is and who Yahweh is and Yeshua and all of that, we come to Galatians 1, 6. And he says, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Messiah to a different good news. There isn't another good news. There are only some who trouble you and want to pervert the good news of Messiah. And so then let's go back over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. In the English, in the King James, in the Webb version, and many other versions, it says Paul contradicts himself. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Well, that sounds like Paul is contradicting himself. But in chapter 1, he tells us what's happening. There is a perversion of the gospel going on, and if you keep on investigating in Galatians, you will find that there is a Jew who is trying to tell the new converts to Yeshua, which we will conveniently call converts to Yeshua and not Gentiles, because there are no Gentiles in Israel, that they need to become part of the circumcision. They need to convert to Judaism and begin keeping something called the law. Well, if you will get your ABP Plus or get your King James Plus or anything that will give you Strong's numbers and open that up and look, or look at the ABP Plus is a Greek codex with Strong's numbers, something interesting comes out of that. And what the interesting thing is that we have a very bad English translation all through Galatians, because Paul makes a distinction between one law and another law with using the word, the Greek word, nomos. And how does he make the distinction between one law, one nomos, and another nomos? Well, actually, what he does is he calls one just nomos, law. If you look in your ABP Plus, you'll see that what it says there is, tell me, you that desire to be under law. Leave off the word the, because the is not there. I know that because the rest of the sentence says, don't you listen to ha nomos, the law. Before that first word, law, there is no ha. There is no the. Now, you may be having your eyes roll back in your head, but this is important because Jews do the oral law. And for the sake of simplicity, even though the Talmud was not codified yet until the second century, what I have done is every place where it says law without ha, the, I have put in the word Talmud. And every place where Paul says ha nomos, I have put in the Torah. Galatians 4:21, tell me, you that desire to be under Talmud, don't you listen to the Torah? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant and one by the free woman. However, the son by the servant was born according to the flesh. Which one is that? Talmud. But the son by the free woman, the Torah, was born through the promise. Was born through promise. The Torah tells us about the promise. The Talmud tells us nothing about the promise. Now, these things contain an allegory, for these are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children to bondage, which is Hagar. Oh, wait a minute. The Torah was made at Mount Sinai, right? No. You just heard me teach that the Torah, the word, was from the foundation of the earth. In fact, that was way before the earth was ever created. So what he's talking about here is what the Jews say was born from Mount Sinai, which is the oral law, which is the Talmud. Even today, they claim that the oral law, the Talmud, was born at Mount Sinai. And Paul here is explaining that that law, which the Jews claim from Sinai, is bondage. For this Hagar, so the mother of the Talmud is Mount Sinai in Arabia. But the Talmud is supposed to answer to Jerusalem that now exists. What, where will the Torah go out from? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. The Talmud is supposed to answer to the Torah because Hagar is in bondage with her children. So the Talmud creates all the children that are in bondage. Today we call them Jews. But the Jerusalem that is above in authority, above the Talmud in authority. See, Paul was well-versed in both the Torah and the Talmud. He had to be in order to study with Gamaliel. So he understood, once he came to the Messiah, he understood which one takes precedence. The Jews said it was the Talmud that took precedence, but Paul is saying here, no, the Torah, that which comes from Jerusalem, is above in authority, and that one is the free woman. That one is the mother of us all, Jerusalem. Now, you know, we didn't have Jerusalem until we had David, but what we did have was the tabernacle. And so during the time when we had the tabernacle and wherever it went, and then it went to Nob and Gibeah and Shiloh, those places would have represented the freedom of the Torah from the bondage of the Talmud, which is of the world. In the Talmud is lies and perversion, Kabbalah and Zohar and Gematria and all that stuff. But Jerusalem, the Torah, is free of that. For it is written, rejoice, you barren who do not bear. Break out and shout that you don't travail. For more are the children of the desolate than of her who has a husband. In other words, at that point, the desolate children are living by the Talmud. Now, we brothers, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We come because of the promise found in the Torah that there's going to be a promised son. It's not going to be just any old person that comes and becomes a Messiah like the Jews teach. We have one who comes from Abraham's loin through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, and his name is Yeshua Messiah. So we are of the promise because of Yeshua Messiah. So we throw out the Talmud. Throw out that guy that's trying to tell you how to do the Torah according to the Talmud, and he wants to Judaize you and convert you to Judaism. Throw that guy out. For the son of the servant, Hagar, will not inherit the kingdom with the son of the free woman. Ishmael has to go through Jacob. He has to go through Israel and through the Messiah. So then, brothers, we are not children of the Talmud, but of the free woman. So what I have done here in Galatians, the whole book, I have marked the places where it says just plain nomos and where it says ha nomos. And if you will do that using your King James Plus or your ABP Plus or your Codex or your Interlinear, whatever you have, you will see then what Paul is saying here is he's trying to prevent these new converts to Yeshua from going down the Judaism trail. Okay, I'm done with that comment. Go ahead, Dawn.
Okay, so just want to clarify one thing, because I think we're both totally on the same page, but we're coming at it a different way. Everything you said, I agree with. So just before I even say anything, clarify, we both agree that salvation comes from Yeshua only. After that, then we learn how to walk in his ways, but we cannot be saved through keeping the Torah perfectly. We can only be saved through Yeshua. You're saying that correctly, correct, right?
That's exactly right. That's what he also says in other places. Go ahead.
Okay, great. So I just wanted to come from the same, we're coming from the same place. So yes, I agree totally with the Talmud, but in my opinion, and if you extend that to today, we have Talmuds today. It doesn't have to be Paul. I don't think back then he was talking about the Talmud. But today it can refer to church teachings that explain how to live out. Some churches say don't dance. Some churches say don't play cards. Some churches say don't have a beer. I mean, we have modern Talmud in the church, and Talmud being extra biblical instructions of how to live out his laws correctly. Okay. So the basics of love your neighbor as yourself and love Yahweh with your heart, soul, mind, and strength is explained in the Ten Commandments, and those are walked out individually, and I believe that's in a personal relationship where some people might be being told, don't drink a beer, okay, but that's not for everyone, and so we create our own Talmud today in the churches and even in Hebrew roots, our understanding of how to walk these things out that are in Torah. But then Paul was saying, don't listen to other people that are telling you their understanding of how to do Shabbat, because it's a law of liberty. Just do Shabbat as Yahweh is leading you to do Shabbat. Because I think in chapter 5, starting in verse 13, Paul talks about the law of liberty. And he says, walk in the Spirit. And so we all need to individually listen to the Spirit, not throw out the Torah, but listen to the Spirit on how to live out the Torah rather than listen to other people's opinions of how to live out the Torah. And I think that's the law of liberty that Paul is talking about. I mean, if you read verses 13 through 26, it ends with, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, because he's talking about, and he goes through all of these things that it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts, wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Well, all of that is taught in the Torah, obviously, against. And if we listen to his spirit, when we get even close to doing any of those, he's going to tell us, no, those aren't the things to do. And so he's talking about walking in the spirit as to how to live out the Torah, not listening to church doctrine or Hebrew roots doctrine or whatever. That was my point, that I think that there is a modern Talmud that we could, you know, that Paul would probably speak against if he were here today.
If I could just say something as along the same lines of what you're, I think you're saying. The words listen to or things like that, I don't think that there's anything wrong with us listening to other people's opinions or the way that they feel the Father has moved in their life for them to maintain that clear conscience before him. A matter of fact, I do believe that it's commanded for us to make known these things that the Father deals with us by our chaste conversation. But at the same time, even though we listen to other people, or we can listen to other people and how the Father has moved in their life, we do not need to feel obligated to adhere to exactly what they're saying, unless the Father also is dealing with our own heart in that matter. So I think that we can grow, just like Yeshua taught, wash each other's feet with the water of the word. As we listen to each other and our own experiences in life and how the Father has brought us out of that or brought us into a truth, we actually can learn and grow. And the Father uses other people to help us draw nearer to him. But at the same time, to make sure, while we are learning and growing and even possibly submitting to other teachers, that our obedience still lays with the Father. You know, as he said, are you going to obey me or man? And so I think we should always be cautious with everybody, but we don't need to exclude either, like, if that makes sense.
Absolutely. I agree. I'm sorry. I agree. Absolutely. Everything you said was perfect. I mean, perfectly in line with what I was saying.
Yeah, I have taught for years that Phariseeism is in the Catholic Church. That's where it went. The Christian, the Catholics picked up on all the bondage of the Pharisees, but they changed what they didn't like, and they gave it a new name called Christianity, so that they wouldn't be considered Jews. But yes, church doctrine definitely is a form of oral law, of Talmud, of, you know, people making the members of the church, you know, the pastors making members of the church follow church doctrine rather than following the Torah. So that certainly is the way it is with us today. Absolutely. And, you know, but we have to remember that back then, Paul was not talking about that. We can see it now, but he only was exposed to the Talmud of Judaism and the Torah of the free woman, if that makes sense.
Yes, and I think that some Hebrew roots people can be getting into that too, because we have different sects of Hebrew roots that are saying, oh, you've got to understand it this way, oh, you've got to do it that way. And so, and that's fine if that's, you know, and that's how these groups are gathering together, because I believe that Yahweh is telling some of these people to do it this way and that way. But then the problem comes in when those different individual groups, because they're totally studying, They totally believe Torah. They totally believe Yeshua is Messiah. And so how can all of these different groups not totally agree and be reading the same book and believing in the same Messiah? And I think that's because there's seven churches in the book of Revelation. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's seven warnings to the seven churches, seven destinies for seven churches. There's individual destinies for the 12 tribes and individual quirks and different sins of each of the tribes. And so when one tribe is looking at another tribe and saying, oh, you're doing it wrong because we're doing it right over here, that's, I think, what Paul is talking about. Whereas we need to walk in the spirit and know which tribe or understanding that he has for us, which destiny is for us, because it's not all the same for everyone. And so if we would just walk in the spirit and listen to him and how we're supposed to walk this out individually, then one group wouldn't be telling another group that they've got this part wrong and another group doing this part wrong. And I do see a lot of that in the Hebrew roots, unfortunately, when probably all of them are right. You know, all of them have something right and they're walking out their destiny, their personal relationship through Yeshua Messiah, trying to do the best they can in the understanding that he has given them of how to walk out the Torah.
Yeah, those seven churches are not final destinies. Our final destiny is going to be everyone in one accord, everyone dressed alike, everyone looking alike, and doing all the same things and being a fit and equal bride to Yeshua. Look, I've talked to people in Hebrew roots. I've talked to people in Christianity. And let me start with the Christian thing. One woman who was a friend of mine told me that the Holy Spirit told her not to do the Sabbath. So the Holy Spirit told her not to do the Sabbath. And then in Hebrew roots, here came a woman. It said that the Holy Spirit told her not to go to Jerusalem. See, it's the theory of what you're talking about is a good one, walking in the Spirit. But the people saying they're walking in the Spirit, if they're not being obedient to the Torah, they're not walking in the Spirit. Here's Melissa.
Yeah, on that note, I think also where we are cautioned in the Scripture that we're to try the spirits to see if they are of Elohim, if they're of God, the creator of the universe, our Father. And one way that we can judge ourselves, that we can, you know, judge this thought that comes into our mind or into our heart whenever we're praying about something, is we can take it back to the Word of God and say, okay, is this right? Is this lining up with your written word? And, you know, prayerfully let that be, you know, how we gauge, because I too have heard in a lot of our Torah groups where people will quickly say, well, Yahweh told me that I can do this, this, and this, but it is clearly against what is written in his word, the balance, you know, that we find from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's just something we also should be cautioned with. I agree with this theory, but, you know, that at the same time we can constantly, you know, bring every thought into submission to Messiah, to the balance of the written word, because that's what he did when, as he was teaching, we see through the Gospels, he's pulling from all the words of God from Genesis, Psalms, the prophets, and he's showing us a balance of what God meant when he said to Moses, this, this, and such.
Yes, absolutely. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We can't just pull one scripture out and say, oh, this says this, so this is what we have to do. It's the whole thing taken all together. And that's why, you know, sure, there's going to be some people that are looking for an excuse not to do something. And that might be, but that's not for us to judge. You know, we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be walking our walk. And I think, Bill Cloud had a teaching a while back that I thought my husband and I both really enjoyed, and we thought it was just absolutely hilarious the way he presented it. But he said, we're all given a light, a flashlight, and we're supposed to shine it on our path. And the light is from him, and his light is supposed to shine on our path so that we can follow our path and not be shining the flashlight on everybody else, watching their path, and not shining it on our own face saying, hey, look at me. And so it was really funny. So if you guys haven't seen that Bill Cloud one, I thought it was pretty good. But yeah, so it is a personal walk that we shouldn't be, you know, looking at someone else's. Yeah, we need to try and help and guide and teach other people because we're called to disciple other people. But ultimately, each individual person's walk is their walk according to him. And I would argue that perhaps if people are trying to, you know, not figure out lawful ways not to do what he says, then perhaps they actually need to be taken first to the cross and repent and be reborn, born again first. And so that might be where we need to start with those people.
I think, you know, in line with what the Bible defines as our light, obviously Yeshua, but more technically it says, thy word is the lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if we consider our light actually being the word of God, then there is no harm in us sharing that if we're doing it as it is written in the letters to the churches, in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. But this actually is loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we look at our neighbor, a fellow brother or sister in Messiah, and we see them doing something that is wrong according to the written word of God, then, you know, especially if we feel prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to them in the spirit of meekness and share with them, this is the washing each other's feet. And we can actually have a better relationship with the Father and with each other. Me personally, Yeshua said, treat others how you want to be treated. And this is how I want to be treated. I want somebody to come to me if I'm doing something, you know, in ignorance or self-justification and say, well, but this is what the Bible says. I don't need other people's opinions. I need to know what the word of God says. And that seed, that good seed in of itself, the Father can use to speak to us and to our spirit and help correct us. I mean, really, I don't, you know, when we see a fellow believer and we go to them, we honestly, a lot of times I even hold back my own opinions and I just give them the word of God that I feel God, you know, put in my heart to share with them, and then leave it be and let the Father do that work in them. So it's not even so much me, you know, as far as my personal outlook or perspective on it, but this, you know, this is what the word of God says, and just let that take root and bear the fruit that the Father intends.
Yes. Good.
Yes, absolutely. The word of Yah is the ultimate light. Absolutely.
Yes. Anybody else have a comment before we read the Brit Hadashah? Glenn.
Yeah, I was. I know that the Haftarah portions include Isaiah 51, 52. They skip 53 and then go on to 54. And I'm sure everybody knows that 53 talks all about Yeshua, and it's plain as day, and how he, you know, died and everything. And and then when we get into 54, when he's talking about the barren one who's not given birth, break into glad song and be jubilant, you who have not seen or been in birth travail, for the children of the lonesome will outnumber the children of the inhabited, says Yahweh. Well, to me, that sounds like the house of Israel. And Yeshua says in Matthew 10:6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he also says in Matthew 15:24 that I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That seems to me like they're speaking of the northern tribes And that's what it seems like here, because there, verse 2 of 54, Isaiah 54, it says, in verse 1, it says, the lonesome one will outnumber the inhabited one. And it seems like how the lost sheep of the house of Israel are like Yahweh said to Abraham, that your seed is going to be like the stars in the sky and like the sands on the beach, that it's going to be a numerous number. And we know that the house of Judah currently, this seems like a prophecy that's happening right now, but the house of Judah, there aren't a whole lot of sands of the sea, a lot of them there. And I think you can go back and look at Jeremiah 3:8, where he says, Jeremiah 3:8 says, and I saw that despite the fact that I divorced wayward Israel because of her adultery and gave her a bill of divorce to her, unfaithful Judah, her sister, was not afraid. She too went and committed adultery. So I'm not sure if Judah was included in the divorce, or if it was just wayward Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel that got booted from the land in 722 BCE. But yeah, I know that I started to say that Isaiah 53 describes Yeshua to a T, and I think it was at one time one of the readings, until some of the rabbis thought, hey, we got to get rid of this. It's too clear that we don't want everybody to go astray and think Yeshua is the Messiah here. So let's take that out of the Haftarah. It seems like something like that happened. I don't know when it happened or anything, but I know that it's not included now, and it just seems like it should be included somewhere. I don't know. Anyway. I'm not sure.
Okay, let me address who is the house of Israel. I used to, in fact, when I first was teaching, I also regarded, when Yeshua talked about the house of Israel, that he was talking about the northern tribes. And but that leads to confusion, and over the years, what I've come to realize is there are two houses of Israel. One refers to the northern kingdom, and one refers to the 12 tribes. And so you got to read in context, and you have to know when is the prophet prophesying. Isaiah prophesied before the Assyrian captivity. So when Isaiah talks about the house of Israel, he could be talking about the northern tribes, but he could also be talking about the whole kingdom, the 12 tribes. Given the fact that the kingdom was split during Isaiah's time, but he prophesied before the Assyrian captivity, and that when Yeshua said he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there were lost sheep in the house of Judah. But the term house of Judah only appears one time in the Gospels and Acts, and that is in Acts 9:11. So I now tend to regard Yeshua saying, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as being all 12 tribes, because the term house of Israel happened way before the split in the kingdom. Judah was not included in the divorce. Judah was still
in covenant with Yahweh, and had to be so that the Messiah could come through Judah to be an Israelite. If the southern house had been out of covenant with Yahweh when Yeshua came, then he would not have been coming through Israel to be an Israelite. And Yeshua did speak about a true Israelite. Nathanael, he said, a true Israelite in whom is no guile. So Yeshua understood the difference between a true Israelite and one who was from the southern kingdom, which he was born through the tribe of Judah. And people say, well, he was a Jew. Actually, he was not. He bucked the Jewish cultural thing quite a bit, and he bucked the religious thing a lot, all the time. So I believe when he says he came for the sheep of the lost house of Israel, part of that is prophetic, because the southern kingdom would not be out of covenant with Yahweh until they actually killed Yeshua. Because when you kill your king, you don't have a nation. Because there, in the case of Yahweh, there is no other king to take the place. So for 3 days and three nights in the grave, Israel, the original Israel, did not exist. When he came out of the grave, he came out with not four tribes and not 10 or not nine. He came out with 12. And the 12 tribes are the sheep that he came for. Brenda, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right, well, let's go on and read the Haftarah then, and that is Matthew 24, 36 to 46. And Melissa, you thought it was what? I sent out the Torah portion with Matthew 24, 36 to 46, and 1 Peter 3. 18 to 22. I don't have Luke 17 anywhere near or anywhere in this list. Matthew 24, 36 to 46. And Melissa, I'm going to ask you to read Matthew 24, 36 through 41.
36 through 41. All right. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left.
Eric?
Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing.
Okay, and then Sarah, read 1 Peter 3, and just read verses 18 to 22.
1
Peter
3. 1 Peter
3.
Right, I just have to find that. I haven't. Right, 1 Peter 3.
Verses
18 to 22. 18 to 22, right, okay. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Okay, thank you. Does anybody have any comment or question about these two passages?
Yes, okay. I do about the immersion. My Bible says now immersion, which is a fulfillment of the type, saves you, not in removal of dirt from flesh, but an appeal for a clear conscience towards God through the resurrection of Yeshua Messiah. And I also wondered about being baptized in the name of Jesus or the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when it really should be Yeshua, correct?
Well, give me a scripture reference.
I don't really have one. I just was unclear about why we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when it seems like it would be done in the name of Yeshua, who took our death for us. Only one person was.
Well, in Mark 1. Okay.
Go ahead.
In Mark 1:8, John said, I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to find, there is a scripture that talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. I must have slipped right by it. It says, go and make disciples of all nations. Oh, by the way, that's the Melchizedek royal king and priest mandate given in Exodus 19:6. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. That would be the law that Yeshua gave at Mount Sinai. And, you know, doing it to the greater level that he taught in the Gospels. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So that was Yeshua talking there. That's why we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I want to talk about also baptism. Baptism is a water trial. In Egypt, we're going to read about this in a little few months. we're going to read about the water trial that the Egyptians put the Hebrew babies through. And when they came out of, when the Hebrews and the mob, you know, the Rav, the Erev Rav was with them, they went through their own water trial. Now, what is a water trial? Well, when you go into the water and you come out of it alive, that proves that you are innocent. Well, the Egyptians were proving to themselves that the Hebrews were doing the treasonous things against the Pharaoh that the Pharaoh said they were doing. They would throw those babies in that Nile River, and that baby would drown, thus proving the unrighteousness of the Hebrews toward the Pharaoh. That's why Yahweh put them through the water trial of the Red Sea. So they go through the ground on dry ground, through the Red Sea, and they come out clean on the other side of that water trial. And the Pharaoh, then he follows them in, and guess what? Pharaoh's army all drowned. So baptism, when we do it individually, when after we have accepted Yeshua and we are cleansed by his blood, he washes us clean with his blood, we prove the point by doing our own water trial. We dip down into the water, fully immersing ourselves, and we come back up, as it says when Yeshua did it, straight away, to prove that we are innocent. Yeshua proved his innocence by doing that. So that's what baptism is. Just wanted to point that out. Anybody else? Okay, you have a, here's Melissa.
I also just wanted to comment. I have heard other Torah observant groups who baptize in the name of Yehoshua. And the reason they do this is because it's something that Peter mentioned. But I think we need to keep in mind that Yehoshua or Yeshua came in his Father's name. So he actually the embodiment of the Father. And so even baptizing in the name of Yehoshua, you in essence are still partially, if you will, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Wow. All right. Well, Michael, will you pray for us to end our meeting? And wow, I'm just so glad to be back. And everybody just, you know, join us again next week and we'll just keep right on going through the Torah portions. Here's Michael.
Father, we thank you for today's teaching. We praise you and bless your holy name. We ask you to go with us this next week and come back next Shabbat and all of us be together in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. We'll see you next
Shabbat
week.
Shabbat Shalom from New Mexico.
Shabbat Thank Shalom. You for Shabbat Shalom, all.
Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.